Morning, church. If you will, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, passage I'm wicked excited about today. God is so good to us. Now, about a year ago, when I started taking apart Luke in sort of preparation that we'd probably be preaching this or another of the Gospels, this fall, I completely missed in the setup for this passage what was going on. 2 weeks ago, as I sat down and I started taking the passage apart for real in preparation of the sermon, I realized I had missed a big deal, missed a big thing in it. And it struck me like a ton of bricks, so I can't wait to tell you about it. But I'm going to forestall my big reveal, because I actually want to skip to the second half of the passage. So on your outline, we're going to start with point three today, coupling a related idea. Now, isn't that funny? I'm coupling a related idea, but I'm not giving you what the first idea is until later. Nobody said I was a good preacher. I'm just doing the best I can. So we're going to pick up in verse 11. And I want to paint a picture for you before we get started. Now, a couple of weeks ago, many of you are aware that I dug up a tree in my yard. I did not do the normal thing of just cut it off at the ground and hope the grass grows up over it. I wanted to put something else there, so I had to pull this tree out of the ground. So I left, you know, a good-sized stump there, most of the shaft of this thing that was broken up in our recent snowstorm. And I began to dig. Now, it's been a lot of years since I've dug up a tree, and I forgot how complicated it was. It took me several days. After work, I'd come home and work on this ridiculous project, and I began to dig around the tree, and I thought it was amazing because it just shows God's design. God works these things out. But at each of the four corners of the tree, there was this combined root that came out, and then it split off into two big roots, each of the four corners. Well, I knew there were other roots under it, so I had to pull out a section of the root. So I'd dig back, cut it off here, and then cut it off at the tree and pull that chunk out. And I did this on each of the four corners, and then there were all these tertiary roots under it that were not small. I'd completely forgotten how bad it is to dig up a tree. So as I began to dig that up, I also started getting excited because, you know, this is the kind of thing that men do, especially when I could tie my car to it, begin yanking on it. Like, yeah, we're going to show what four-wheel drive can do. And it started to get loose, and I knew there were all these roots under it that I hadn't gotten to and couldn't get to. But man, when Kim gunned that thing and that whole thing came up out of the ground, something very primal in me whooped. And the whole thing was gone. And usually trees are painted in Scripture in the positive. You know, person planted by waters, living waters, and grows and becomes fruitful. But you know what I also thought about is that sin is like a tree sometimes. And you get these trees in your life, these things that are just ugly, ugly. And you think, okay, I got to get rid of this thing that I can see, but you forget all the roots up under it. I'm telling you, folks, getting rid of sin is not just a process of cutting down tree trunks. You're going to have to dig it up, which means it's going to get dirty and hard. But I got to tell you, nothing better than when that thing comes up out of the ground. There's just nothing better. We're going to probably be speaking a little bit about that concept today. But I want to start with thankfulness. Now, isn't it funny? We're going to deal with a passage about thankfulness today. It's Thanksgiving. You have no idea what I go through for you people. Make sure that these things work out. Never appreciate it. Verse 11. And it came about when he was on his way to Jerusalem that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a certain village, 10 leprous men stood at a distance to meet him. Now, I want you to realize something, that this is related to the previous passage. Now, remember, when Luke is writing his gospel, he's writing it based on testimony. He's gotten a bunch of people together who were there. Mary is obviously one of them. The disciples are obviously one of them. Luke was not there during these events. And as he's putting things together, he's either linking things that chronologically happened together or he's relating ideas. We don't know which of these is in place for this passage today. Whether Luke is just linking what happens in 1 through 10 to 11 through the end because they're happening chronologically together, or in Luke's mind they're related ideas. But either way, they're linked in the passage. I happen to think for this one, although I'm not hard and fast on it, that Luke is linking these not by chronology, but by concept. And Luke says here that as he was on his way, these 10 lepers stand at a distance. The reason that they stood at a distance is because they were required to. As people developed leprosy in the ancient Near East, there was a quarantine policy in place that as God had directed in the Old Testament, lepers had to be quarantined because it's just deadly, deadly contagious. And you just don't want that spreading through the population. So they became communities unto themselves, leper colonies, leper communities. We used to do the same thing in the West before rapid ability to really cure leprosy came into place. And these people would live, Gentiles and Jews, believing people, non-believing people, all sequestered unto themselves and traveled in bands, and so is the case here. And they would beg for food, they would beg for supply, and people out of their kindness would supply for the lepers, but always at a distance. And there they are, they're standing at a distance, and as they yell in their voices, as they raise their voices, they yelled, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us all." Verse 14, "And when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priest.' And it came about that as they were going, they were cleaned." As they were going, they were cleaned. Notice here two points. One is that Jesus points to Old Testament fulfillment. He is always scrupulous about maintaining an adherence to the religious practices of the Old Testament. The Old Testament would require anybody who supposed themselves cured of leprosy to show themselves to the priest, and the priest would take on himself the danger of being exposed and would go to that leper and examine him and say, "Yes, you are cured," or "No, you are not." And Jesus says, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." A promise here. You guys will be healed. Believe me and go. And so they do. And on the way, as they go, all of those unsightly sores, all of those bare wounds, all of those raw places suddenly begin to disappear, and they realize we are clean. Verse 15. "Now one of them, when he saw that he'd been healed, he turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet and giving thanks to him, and he said he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are these? No one was found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner.'" Now we want to stop there for a moment. Jesus notices something. Jesus notices that as these come back, one is a Samaritan. Now we all remember the story of the Good Samaritan, those half-breed people who lived in the unfashionable district of Israel, sort of in the middle, the Samaria region. And we know from whence they are as well. They were the wretched refuse of those left during the Babylonian captivity, and they intermarried with people who had been transferred in by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they became sort of a half-Jewish population. They were routinely referred to as half-breeds. And they were considered unclean, certainly not people that you wanted to do business with. Certainly for the Jew who was scrupulous about his reputation, you wouldn't want to be seen hanging out with Samaritans. And we know that Jesus, in that story of the Good Samaritan, uses the Good Samaritan as a parable and really as a challenge of the way of thinking, that Samaritans are not what you think they are, nor should we look at people from the outside, but rather look at the heart. Well, here's the case of a real live Samaritan. Maybe even the inspiration for that story as Jesus uses that illustration. But here, the only one to come back is a Samaritan. Jesus calls him a foreigner. Now, what's significant about that? Why is it that Jesus is noticing that he's a foreigner? Well, folks, here's the deal. Odds are everybody who didn't come back was a Jew. Now, isn't that interesting? Jesus points to them and says, here's a Samaritan, here's a foreigner, where are these? Well, these who? Well, these, by implication, these Jews. Where are the Jews? The Samaritan comes back? What's that all about? And you realize what he's doing here. Jesus is noticing something, and I have to ask the question. Why is it the Jew does not come back? Why is he the one who's been raised in the... raised better? You know what it's like? You grow up with certain manners, and being Southern, we grow up with manners. And my children are required to say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. And it often leads for moments of embarrassment as we're out in public, and an adult will say to them, Salem, Sydney, da-da-da-da, and my kids will say, yeah. And I say, you say yes, ma'am. And they say, yes, ma'am. And everybody who's witnessed these things, you usually don't say anything, understanding that I'm deeply Southern and this is required. Their manners. Well, these Jews would have been raised with an understanding that it's God who has given these rules, and it's from God's perspective that they would have understood leprosy and also understood the grace of God in healing. Why is it none of them are thankful? They know better. But the Samaritan, he's been steeped in idolatry. He's a pagan. He doesn't know anything about God, nor God's grace, nor even really Old Testament law for that matter. He wouldn't understand the weight of being healed, but he does. And Christian, that got me thinking. It got me thinking that the religious people, oftentimes as we see in the New Testament, are very often the people who don't respond properly to God's grace in their lives. And you have to ask the question, why is that? Well, over and over again, I think it's because we think we're entitled to it. I put myself in the shoes of these Jews, and I tried to think, all right, as a person steeped in the belief that I am chosen by God and that God is on my side and all of these kinds of things, how would I view this event? Well, I would view it this way. I would say, I haven't done anything to deserve having leprosy. I've been faithful to God my whole life. I've been raised this way. Why is it I have to go through this? This is patently unfair. And you know, unfair, there's that word again. And you know what? I tend to think that maybe the Jews didn't come back to thank Jesus because they thought they're just getting what they're entitled to. Miracles belong to us. Why should we have to say thank you? It's not like God's done anything special. I shouldn't have had the disease to begin with. You see my point? It's very often our viewpoint, isn't it, Christian? We're God's people. We shouldn't have to go through this. I've lived my whole life for Jesus. Why? Why do I have to suffer? Why do I have to go? I haven't done anything to deserve this trial in my life. Why is God visiting this on me? And then when it's removed, we say, well, that's better. That's the way it should have been to begin with. I should have had to go through this anyway. You know, very often the way you kids, you know, your parents do this to you. When you do the thing that you should have done, they say, well, you should have done that the first time. It's almost like we scold God at that point and say, God, thank you for healing me, but you should have done that a long time ago. I'm one of your people. I'm on your side. I tithe. I minister. That should get me out of jail free. I shouldn't have to go through anything. It's only the person who's pagan, who's lived in misery his whole life, who's had no understanding of an entitlement of grace. When he receives grace, he pours out thanksgiving. Folks, that's what you and I should be. But you and I live in a kingdom of grace, and it's not very long living in that kingdom of grace that we walk around start thinking that we own the place. Just the way we are. So as you approach Thanksgiving this year, I want you to remember that concept. You do not, around your table, in your home, have anything that you deserve. Everything you have is a gift of God. Amen? There is not one thing you have provided for yourself. There is not one thing you deserve. God just gave it. And I think we need to do a better job of living in that kind of thanksgiving. We need to have the mindset of the Jew with the heart of understanding of the Samaritan. You and I have been translated from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. For the first time in our lives, we belong in the presence of God. But don't forget what it means to be lost and from what you've been saved. That's Thanksgiving. Now, back up to the top. Coupling a related idea, verse 1 of chapter 17. And he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble." Now, folks, this is where I really just missed it. The reason I missed it is because I've studied the Bible a long time. See how I can turn my failure there into a super spiritual thing. The reason I miss this is because I know the Bible so well. Not like you. This is disgusting. These phrases are used in other contexts in Scripture. As a result of reading them in those contexts, I brought that context over to this passage and I missed it. Now, the way that you read this passage normally is, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks or people who put avenues of sin in front of other people, it's inevitable that these avenues of sin come and that they come through human agency. Everybody with me so far? But when we read that, I tend to think in terms of the person who is an intentionally evil person who presupposes or presents himself as a good person. So we would see the Pharisee there. The Pharisee who really holds himself as a religious paragon, an example, an understanding one. And yet Jesus would say, you guys are intentionally putting people in avenues of stumbling with your false religion, with your hypocrisy, with all these things. You are making sons of perdition, literally, children of hell. Jesus is really strong with the Pharisees. And I can confidently say, I'm not a Pharisee. Okay, this is not for me. But notice the context of this passage is a little bit different. Pick up in verse 3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Ah. Christian, did you just notice what he said? He said it is inevitable that stumbling blocks or avenues of sin get put in front of people by human agency. Then he says, if your brother sin rebukes him. Folks, this is a different context. He's not talking about Pharisees. He's talking about the inevitability that you and I sin and that our sin actually affects all the people around us. Suddenly, this is not out-and-out hypocrisy or those Bible college or those college professors who teach the Bible as an error or as just literature, those kinds of things. People who are non-believers, who lead people down these avenues of destruction and false understanding and in sinfulness. He's talking about out-and-out normal sin. And that's why it's inevitable. Every one of you is a potential stumbling block maker. Have you ever realized that? Man, that's a heavy thought. Not to get too hippie sounding, but that's heavy. You and I sin, but you and I don't sin in a vacuum. We sin in a place where that sin is witnessed and it becomes an avenue of stumbling for everybody around us. That is a heavy thought. Do you realize the provoker to sin that you are in your ordinary life? So when I get angry in my home and I work out my sin, suddenly I see it sort of replicating itself in everybody else. And suddenly everybody's yelling, and I was the avenue by which that anger got introduced. Oh, folks, that should hit you hard. When I lie and my children see me lie, I become an avenue in which I am teaching them to lie. Much like my father as I was a kid, and he would get pulled over by the police and he'd been drinking because he was driving, and that's what you do when you drive. I learned my lessons well. And he would very quickly take a swig of NyQuil. The officer would come to the door and say, "Sir, have you been drinking tonight?" And he would say, "No, but I did have this NyQuil. I know I shouldn't be driving. I don't know what I was thinking, officer. Have a good evening, sir." Tommy, you might want to remember that trick. My father was teaching us, this is what you do with authority. You lie. And I can remember driving away thinking, my dad is the coolest. Look at what he got away with. Amazing. We become avenues in which we teach sin. Jesus says, woe unto you. Woe on the one who brings such stumbling in another person's life. This is not the distant hypocrite or the distant Pharisee. This is you and me, folks. It would be better if a millstone were around his neck and thrown into the sea than for him to do such a thing. Therefore, be on your guard. When you see each of you sin, confront it. Deal with it. Talk to one another about it. Or you're just reinforcing it. This isn't for Pharisees. This is for you. And then he says, if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times and says, I repent, you forgive him. Now, that was heavy. This is unbearable. Whoa. So what you're saying, Pastor, is that if my husband or my wife blows up at me 7 times a day and then says, oh, I'm sorry, I did it again, please forgive me, I'm supposed to forgive them. That's what it says. And unfortunately, I can't pull a trick with the Greek and make it go away. I've tried. No, this must be in the aorist tense. He can't mean what he's saying. It's what he says. And how do we know that's what he says? Notice the response of the Pharisees, verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. What does that mean? Well, let me translate it. Good night. How are we supposed to do that? Jesus, if you're asking this level of forgiveness, this constant, persistent, even if my brother sins over and over and over and over again, and I rebuke him and he asks for forgiveness, I'm just supposed to put myself back in the position of getting hurt, of being trounced around like that. I have to put up with that. Yep. Or, to put it in the local parlance, yepers. Is what he says. And folks, what we understand here and in places like 1 Corinthians 13, love puts itself in a position of being hurt over and over and over again, especially when it's in the exact same way. And when we don't, we become the one who is creating the stumbling block. Christian, I'll tell you, this is what the Bible says. But I will also tell you, this really stinks. This is how we're supposed to live our Christian faith. Now, this is also the part that I completely missed the first time through this, and I want you to pay especially close attention. Notice verse 6. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending the sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But he will not say to him, prepare, but will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he has done the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done. Folks, the first time through, the second time through, third time through, I completely missed what this passage is saying. I don't want you to miss it. Jesus says, I want you to live in such a way that you are completely free-handed in the forgiveness department. That means you don't look to take care of yourself. You don't look to protect yourself. You don't look to be in a position where you get something back. Where you get to say, I've forgiven enough, I'm done with the forgiveness business. You don't get to live that way. The disciples respond, and naturally they respond and say, God, increase our faith. What you're asking for here is over and over again putting up with the junk of other people. Remember my quote some time ago, I will bear the brunt of other people's sin, and that's not fair. But fair is stupid. Somebody thought so much of that quote, they made me a t-shirt and put it on there. I sometimes wear it with marriage counseling when I'm dealing with couples. And I'll put that up, and they're like, yeah, funny. I will bear the brunt of other people's sin, and that's not fair, but fair is stupid. Put yourself in a position where forgiveness is completely free-handed, where people sin against me, and I say, oh, brother, I've been there. Don't worry about it. You're forgiven. 5 minutes later, brother, I've been there. You're forgiven. I can honestly say, and I'm very blessed, my wife lives this with me every day. She's the person from whom I learned forgiveness. That's why she's awesome. Jesus says, this is your relationship to forgiveness. If you want to walk with me, if you want to walk with God, this is what you do. And the disciples say, oh, increase our faith that we might do it. And Jesus says, look. If you had faith as a mulberry tree, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you said, oh, mulberry tree, be uprooted. Now, the first time in the other context in which that's used, this phrase is used twice. In the other context, Jesus is encouraging the disciples to increase their faith. That is not the context here. I want you to realize what he says. Because the illustration right after he says, if you had faith as a mustard seed, is who says to his slave, remember, to his slave, somebody you own. Who says to his slave, when his slave has worked all day and the slave comes in from the field, who says to his slave, hey, slave, just relax. Put your feet up. Take a load off. Jesus, you don't do that with your slave. You say to your slave, hey, slave, good job putting in a field day. Great. Now, make me something to eat and get yourself cleaned up. Now, many of you will respond and go, oh, Doran, that's horrible. Folks, this is the culture. This is the way slaves are dealt with. And the conclusion of the slave is not, why do I have to do so much? The conclusion of the slave is, I'm a slave. I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. This is my job. Now, Christian, I want you to realize what Jesus has just done. If you had faith as a mustard seed, you could do this. But I say to you, a slave is just doing his job, and he's not doing anything over and beyond what's expected when he does his job. What Jesus is saying, folks, is this is not a faith issue. Jesus, increase our faith that we might forgive freely like this. Jesus says, you morons, it's not a faith issue. This has nothing to do with your faith, big faith, little faith. This is actually an issue of obedience. And it's a question of mindset, not faith. Faith is not the big deal. You have faith as a mustard seed. You could do all these things, but this is not a question of faith. This is a question of mindset. And what Jesus is saying is when we forgive freely from our heart someone who has sinned against us, we are just doing what we are ordinarily expected to do. So nobody gets to say, you know, as your wife mistreats you over and over and over again, you don't get to forgive her over and over and again and then go, man, pat me on the back. I had a good day today, Pastor. I forgave my wife three times. I will say to you simply what Scripture says. What do you want? A cookie? You're supposed to forgive your wife. It's normal, you moron. Now, I use the word moron, and please understand, I use it respectfully. But Scripture is clear here. This is not a faith issue. It's normal. You're supposed to be free-handed. This is just like a slave who comes in all day working, and then he's supposed to do more work to take care of his master. Christian, you're just doing what God expects you to do when you live what He says to begin with. Don't pat yourself on the back and think you've done something special. You've just done what's normal. Duh. And I'm telling you, Christian, we walk around, and when we do what is depicted in Scripture as normal Christian experience, I didn't say average Christian experience, I said normal Christian experience, we think of it as unbelievably over the top, beyond the call of duty. And Jesus would say, it's your reasonable act of worship. Remember Romans 12, 1 and 2? I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your whole life as a living sacrifice to be laid on the altar and to be used exclusively by God and to be used up completely and to not have anything that is really what you call just for me. And then he says, this is your reasonable service of worship. We view sanctification as an option. We view forgiveness as a limited requirement to be used sparingly as long as it doesn't cost me too much to do it. And Christian, I'm convinced there are people in this room today who need to do business over this issue. You've been hanging on grudges for years. Every slight that is done, even when properly confronted, you have only half-heartedly forgiven. And I want to define what that means. Forgiveness, scripturally, propositionally, there are two ways. One is propositionally. Propositionally is the canceling of a debt. Someone owes you, and you say, you no longer owe me a thing. That's what forgiveness is. You owe me nothing. And the account balance goes to zero. And you give up your right to ever call that debt again. Propositionally, that's what forgiveness is. Practically, forgiveness means I will never let past behavior affect the way I treat somebody and think about them. So when I see a brother who has sinned against me in the past, who has poorly treated me, taken advantage of the relationship, owes me something, I look at that person and I say, he owes me nothing, and I will not harbor any past behavior in the way I treat this person now. I won't do it. Is that your relationship to the people in your life? Or is there something every time you look at a person, say, he owes me this, she owes me that, This one did this to me. This one did that. And it affects your relationships, and it slowly envelops cracks into those relationships that drive people away from your life, and there is no free-hearted acceptance of another human being. I'm convinced there are people who need to do business over this issue today. And there are two issues. One is how thankful you are. The other is this issue of forgiveness. Are you sitting there today harboring a bitterness against another person? Are you still holding close and wrapping yourselves in the debts that people owe you? Cancel them. And not a begrudging cancellation, but a free-handed acceptance and a commitment that those past behaviors will never let affect how you treat that person again. As a worship team comes forward over this issue, I'd like to do an altar call of sorts. If you come to a point in your spiritual life where you realize you need the forgiveness of God in your life, that you're not a believer, I'd like you to come forward. And after coming forward, I would like you to hang around and talk about that issue. But for those of you who are believers today, and you need to do business over the issue of forgiveness, over the issue of thankfulness in your life, I'd like you to come forward. I'd like you to come up here, just stand and pray. You can sit, you can kneel. But I'd like you to come forward just so that people can see and pray for you. We're not going to call you out. We're not going to ask you to do anything. We'd just like you to come forward and say, in essence, as you walk forward, say, pray for me. Because, folks, bitterness is a thing which has a deep root. And there's no way to get rid of it without digging. Forgiveness is a big tree, and the lack of it is a brutal master in your life. No way to get rid of it but to dig it up. So as we sing, I'd like you to come forward and just to pray, and for those of you who remain in your seats, just to pray with them. Please stand and let's sing together.
You were condemned. Father, we just ask that for these who have come forward and those who have not, Father, that you would let them let go to, in proposition, cancel all debt, and to, in practice, never to let past behavior affect the way they treat this person. And Father, we just ask that you would create in us a holy church. And Father, we have sinned in this area. We just have. That human beings are so prone to hang on to what you've already paid for. You canceled out our debt, and yet we hold the debt of others. You removed our sin, yet we never forget the sin of others. Father calls us to be holy in this, free-handed and free-hearted, that we not spur one another to sin. And as we sing this song, let us sing it as a prayer, knowing full well that you are the only one who can create in us a clean heart.
God bless you.
Great day, and be for those who are up here as well. In your name we pray. Amen.